While I include the gospel in almost every message here at DVC, it's been a while since I have devoted a study to the scriptural doctrine of eternal security. And though this short series of messages will be new to some and review for others, I trust by God's grace that it will be refreshing for all as we study again the biblical reality that every believer in Jesus Christ as Savior is saved and secure forever. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, as we begin this short series, let me frame up for everyone here the subject we are examining. What is the question we are considering? It could be phrased this way. Can a genuine believer in Christ ever be lost again? Or in other words, can anyone who is truly saved ever commit a sin or sin to such a degree that he or she could lose their salvation and be condemned forever? This is what the issue of eternal security is all about. And unfortunately, there are some people that live with this plaguing, perplexing question in their minds. They have kind of a daisy theology. You know, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. I'm saved today, I could be lost tomorrow, I hope I die saved. But they just don't really know for sure, or this is not settled in their minds. But along with these questions, there is a parallel question that intersects with this issue, namely, can anyone know with absolute certainty and assurance that they will be saved in 1, 5, or 10 years from now or forever? And this is the issue of the absolute assurance of eternal salvation. Eternal security is the objective, doctrinal side of the issue as far as what has God guaranteed and promised to the believer. Absolute assurance is the personal, subjective side, which is based on the scriptural objective truths which the Bible declares without apology. So how do people answer the question, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is your salvation eternal and secure? And depending on who you talk to or who you listen to, the answer may vary. Some will say an emphatic yes. God's gift of salvation to you is eternal and secure, and once you have it, you can never lose it. Others will say a very definitive no. There are those who reject eternal security, believing that you can lose your salvation by your conduct, your will, your choice, your sin, your pattern of sin, your prolonged carnality, your apostasy, believing in a kind of temporal insecurity. And then there are those who would say, well, maybe, I'm not sure, maybe they're confused, maybe they've never thought about it, maybe they don't know what to think about it. And then there are those who come along and say, who cares? You know, let's just all worship Jesus and not be concerned with what the Word of God says in this matter. But remember, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said to those who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And when it comes to this issue, God wants you to know the truth and be set free from questions, from perplexion, from confusion, from false teaching in this matter. In other words, to some, the doctrine of eternal security is a dilemma. They just really don't know what to think. To others, the eternal security of salvation is viewed as a damnable doctrine, saying if you teach that you can't lose your salvation, it's a license to sin and it comes straight from the pit of hell. And I've heard preachers say that. Still to others, whether a believer can lose his eternal salvation or not just really doesn't matter. Now think about it. If you really believe that it doesn't matter whether you are eternally secure or not, does it really not matter? Does it really not matter when you die if you're going to go to heaven or not and know that for sure or not? Does it really not matter if in 1 year, 5 year, or 10 years down the road you could lose your salvation and end up in hell? Does it really not matter that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt your sins are forgiven you? Yet to others, or I should add, if that's true, what does matter? Yet to others, this biblical truth is an awesome and soul-thrilling delight. Some would say this is the most wonderful and assuring truth I have ever heard. But before we begin plowing through a myriad of verses on this subject, we need to underscore what exactly is the final standard of authority or truth, so we can know what God has said in this matter. And let's be clear that it's not your human experience or opinion, which varies from person to person, nor is it a church's tradition or school of theology like Calvinism or Arminianism. Instead, it is solely the Word of God. And we see that here in Acts chapter 17 as we pick up the example of the Bereans, beginning in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded or noble or worthy of commendation than those in Thessalonica. Now, why is that? In that they, first of all, received the word with all readiness. They wanted to hear what Paul said. And then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now notice, they searched the scriptures daily. That was the bottom line. They didn't search their human experience. They didn't search their human opinion. They didn't search a church's tradition. They didn't search a school of theology. And even though an apostle was telling them it, they still went back to the final authority, namely the Word of God. And what was the result? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Many believed, not because the apostle Paul said it, but because the Word of God declared it. The final court of appeal in determining God's perspective and what is true and what is false is found solely in the Scriptures. No wonder these Bereans were commended for searching the Scriptures daily to make sure these things were so. Dear friends, God has spoken and He hasn't stuttered. And He says what He means and He means what He says. And this book, the Bible, is the only book God ever wrote, and you and I do well to hear it and heed it, to study it and believe it. For as Jesus Christ said in His high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Your Word is truth. That is why someone said years ago, for feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging Word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His Word shall stand forever. But does it really matter what you believe about this issue? And again, the answer is yes. For the gospel is good news, and eternal security is the only correct conclusion to a proper understanding of the gospel of grace. Is it really good news to hear that God offers you temporal insecurity instead of eternal security? The answer again is yes. For you cannot have absolute assurance of eternal salvation without believing your salvation is eternal and secure. If you could lose your salvation in 1, 5, or 10 years, then you cannot know for sure right now that you will go to heaven when you die, unless you are arrogant enough to think that while others could lose it, you never will. Does it really matter? And the answer for a third time is yes. For it's an essential plank and a solid foundation for spiritual growth. I ask you, do children grow best in a home where they know they are unconditionally loved and fully secure, or where they live in fear of rejection, abandonment, with a performance-based acceptance? I think we would all agree that it is the former and not the latter. And the same is true spiritually. If you're really going to grow in grace, you've got to understand the gospel and the result of the gospel, which is eternal security. But let's define our terms for a minute so that we are not only have the same vocabulary, but also are using the same dictionary. Eternal security means that one who has been genuinely saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone shall never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of their salvation, but are kept forever saved by God's grace and power. Now notice again, they're kept forever saved not by your personal faithfulness, not by your perseverance in the faith, not by your performance or daily walk and works, but by God's grace and power. And thus, eternal security does not teach that all who make a profession of Christ are eternally secure, but only those who are genuinely saved as believers in Christ. It doesn't teach that one is eternally secure or trusts in Christ plus their works or faithfulness. That again is religion. That's not regeneration. And it doesn't teach that once God saves a sinner from hell, that this genuine Christian should now live in sin or as they please. For Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer, God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? And so with that introductory material and that groundwork laid, let's turn in our Bibles next, one book to the left, the book of John, where we will camp out today. Beginning in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're not going to get through all of your handout today. In fact, I've got a whole slew of other passages to cover in the future, too. You know, as I even studied for this, I was just thrilled afresh with the grace of God, the power of God, the promises of God. And I trust you will be as well. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, number one, because you are a child of God forever. A child of God forever. And remember, when God uses terms like this, there's significance and meaning to it. Now, we pick up John's account in John chapter 1 and verse 11. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to his own creation, and his own people did not receive him. In other words, the majority of Jews did not receive Jesus Christ. Instead, they rejected him. But there were some that responded. And they're mentioned there in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them and them alone, he gave the right to become, look at the phrase, children of God. And how do you receive him? To those who believe in his name. Notice, one condition, just believe, one object of faith in his name. In other words, his name represents who he is and what he's done, his person and work. Now, I've heard of many people that will say, or many tracts that declare, or many preachers that preach and say, you need to receive Jesus Christ. And they're right. You do. But how do you receive him? And this is where they slip you a Mickey. This is where they goof it up. This is where they move away from the Bible and start using their own understanding or terminology contrary to Scripture. And they'll say, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, you need to raise a hand, or you need to sign a card, or you need to come forward, or you need to ask Jesus into your heart, or you need to pray the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, none of those things are found in the Word of God. And even when it comes to Jesus in your heart, He comes in when you believe. No, the Bible is clear here. The way you receive Him is by simply putting your faith in Him. And what happens, verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, you were born of God. In other words, when you receive Christ, you're born of God. And therefore, you have every right to say, I am a child of God. Now, just think of that term for a minute, child of God. For again, the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, puts you into the family of God, where you now have the privilege every day of having fellowship with God. Once you have been physically born, you can't become physically unborn. And in the same way, once you have been born again, you can't be spiritually unborn. You don't have to be like the guy with the one-string banjo saying every day, I'm being born again and again and again and again and again. It doesn't have to be that way. And I say that because I remember years ago talking to someone, and that's what he said. I get born again every day. I said, really, what do you do to get unborn, you know? Just think of your own children, those who have children. What a great, great analogy. Born again. At birth, who did all the work? Mama. Right? Mama did all the work. You didn't do any of the work. That dear mother of yours pushed you out, maybe kicking and screaming, holding on. And yet, she did all the work. And in the same way, Christ did all the work for us to be saved. And once you were born physically, you were a child in the family. And even as you grew up, did you always obey your parents? Are you kidding me? I see someone saying yes over here. Liar. No, you didn't. In fact, there may be times when your parents didn't know what to do with you. And yet, whether you wanted anything to do with them or not, whether your fellowship with your parents were broken or not, one thing was clear. You couldn't undo the birth. You were always their child. And I ask you, parents, are you a better parent than God? Obviously not. So you might be asking, well, what would hinder a believer from letting sin rip in his life if this is true? In other words, how does God deal with His disobedient children? And the answer is found in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Notice he's speaking to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens and scourges every what? Son whom he received. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, God disciplines His own children. God does it out of love. God does it for our best, but it's discipline, not punishment. He doesn't condemn His children. He condemns the lost. He punishes the lost. He disciplines out of love His children so that they could walk in fellowship with Him. And as a believer in Christ, you can lose fellowship with God through unconfessed sin in your life, but you can never lose your eternal salvation and sonship because you are a child of God forever. And why is it forever? Number two, because eternal life lasts forever. Forever. Look with me at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus here is speaking to Nicodemus, a religious Jew, going to hell with the Old Testament under his arm, thinking in terms of works for salvation. And Jesus underscores for him that he needs to be born again, born from above, a spiritual birth, not another physical birth. Now, being aware of the Old Testament, Jesus draws on his understanding to accentuate the reality of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he says in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he, God, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven by becoming a man, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now again, he knew the story well out of Numbers. How Israel was disobedient, God was punishing or disciplining them by way of sending the serpents. And in doing so, they were being bitten and they were dying. And Moses cries out to God, "God, what do you want me to do? How does this stop?" And he says, "I want you to take a pole, I want you to put a brass serpent on it, and I want you to just lift it high. And whoever will look will live. And those who won't look will die." Now, if you think about it, a brass serpent on a pole does nothing. I mean, why didn't he say, you know, take four pieces of china and throw them in the air? The fact is, there's nothing inherently of any value by a brass serpent on a pole. It wasn't that. It was the power of God associated with that. That was the key. And all they had to do was look. They didn't have to ask, "Oh, brazen serpent, come into my heart." No. Just look. Just look. Just that simple. Will you look to what I provided? And in the same way, as that brass serpent was lifted up, so Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross, where he died there for our sins. And then on the third day rose again. That whosoever, not look now, but just believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice it didn't say pray, it didn't say give, it didn't say commit, it doesn't say get baptized, it doesn't say repent of your sins, it doesn't say go to church, it doesn't say keep the Ten Commandments. Just simply believe. Will you look in faith to what God has provided in Jesus Christ? The one who came down as God, who became a man and died for your sins and rose again. Would you just believe in him? And according to John 3:16, the moment you believe in him, the promise is that you should not perish, but you would have everlasting life. The word "have" speaks of personal possession and ownership. Eternal life is something you get right now when you believe. It's not something you get after you die. Then it is too late. But it begs the question, can eternal life ever cease? You know, I've noticed that everyone answers no until they become screwed up doctrinally, as words no longer mean the obvious meaning. If eternal life ends in 5 years due to your conduct, sin, unfaithfulness, prolonged carnality, or apostasy, why would God call it eternal life? Wouldn't that be deceptive? Eternal life means, now this is heavy, listen, it's in the Greek, eternal life. Did you catch that? Eternal life means eternal life. It's very, very simple. In fact, put your name in John 3:16. "For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, that if you believe in him, you will not perish. You will have, right now, everlasting life." You see, but what if I sin or screw up big time as a believer? Not what if you sin, what happens when you sin? Because we all still sin, don't we? And that's reason number 3. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because the sin no longer condemns the unbeliever. His unbelief or rejection of Christ does. How could sin condemn you, the believer? You see, if you listen closely to people who deny eternal security, somewhere in their mind, works are still needed and sin is still the issue. Use faith in Christ and live a holy life. Faith in Christ and remain faithful to the end. Faith in Christ and... Again, they inject works and sin is still the issue. But what does John 3, 17 and 18 tell us? Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now notice in verse 3, it was born again. In verses 15 and 16, it's eternal or everlasting life. Now we have a third term here, saved. And they're all synonymous, explaining what God's gift of salvation involves. God wants to save you. From what? From hell to where? Namely, heaven. Verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not condemned." He's saved. "But he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What ultimately condemns a sinner? His sin? No. Because his sins have been paid for, lock, stock, and barrel, by the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is his lack of imputed righteousness due to their rejection of Jesus Christ via unbelief. What ultimately condemns someone is not their sins. They've been paid for. It's their failure to put their trust in the one who died for their sins and rose again. For you see, we all had this problem, or have this problem called sin. A heavy burden on our back, laying us down with guilt. And the penalty for sin is death. And in God's justice, though He had a love for man, He could not excuse His righteous demands and wrath against sin. And thus He designed the most wisest plan in the universe. He said, "While remaining holy and without compromising my character, even one iota, I will send my Son, my only Son. He will live a sinless life. He will be perfect in every way. His teaching will be infallible. And I will have Him die on the cross, and there He will die for the sins of the world. And my wrath against sin will be met by my Son dying for the sins of every one of those sinners." And thus, the biblical doctrine of substitution proclaims that Christ died in our place on our behalf. And the biblical doctrine of propitiation teaches that God has been satisfied with what Christ did when He died for us and rose again. Thus, when Christ cried out, "It is finished," our sin debt penalty had been paid in. Thus God now can view us in light of the cross and treat us in unbelievable, matchless, wonderful, unfailing grace and offer to us salvation as a gift that we could never earn or deserve but must be received like any gift for it to be of any value to us. So the real issue is not the sin question. The real issue is the Son question. What think ye of Jesus Christ? And verse 18, again, is very clear. See which side of this verse you're on. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Is that you? But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, dear friends, if the unbeliever's sins can't ultimately condemn him, as Jesus Christ died for his sins like yours and mine, how then could the believer's sins condemn him? They can't. Otherwise, Christ's triumphal announcement on the cross, "It is finished," means nothing. And in addition, you can never know with absolute certainty from day to day or from hour to hour whether you were eternally saved or not. And that is why what ultimately condemns an unbeliever, but could never condemn a believer, is their unbelief. 2 Thessalonians 2 says it well in verses 10 through 12. How with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, why do people perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What love is it the truth sets forth? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not, what's the issue? Believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what does this mean to you today? What are your two options? Your two options, verse 36. Is he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, because the options are that either you presently possess eternal life or you have never possessed it. That's what verse 36 says. Look at it again. He who believes, that's the one condition again. In the Son, that's the one object of faith, has right now everlasting life. That's the same result. And he who does not believe, that's the alternative, the Son, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides, present tense, keeps on abiding on him. And why does it keep on abiding on him? Because those sins have been paid for, they have not been forgiven, because he's never received the gift. Now let me focus for a moment on that phrase, that he that does not believe the Son shall not see life. You know, as I think of my own life, I was born physically in 1954, and I was born again spiritually in 1973. And I don't know where Daryl got my graduation picture from. But for the record, I did have hair at one time, just so you know, okay? I was born again spiritually. Now just for the argument, let's assume for a moment in 2010 I could lose my salvation. If it was possible for me to lose my salvation, I would have seen eternal life for 37 years. But what does verse 36 say again? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but I would have seen it for 37 years. In other words, this is an either-or proposition. There's no such thing as I had eternal life for 37 years, but then due to my conduct, sin, unfaithfulness, carnality, or apostasy, I have now lost my eternal life. Praise the Lord that the believer is not on probation, nor does he have to play a spiritual crapshoot, playing the odds and the probability whether he'll make it to heaven or not. Dear friends, have you settled this issue between you and God? It can be settled today. A fifth reason we want to consider is if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure. Number five, because if you could lose your salvation, you would spiritually thirst again. And Christ promises that believers shall never thirst ever again. You see, before you were saved, you were thirsty. Something was missing in your life. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And in your thirst, you may have gone down many dead-end streets of relationships, only to come up empty. Religion, only to come up empty. Recreation and pleasure, only to come up empty. And notice, you had to keep drinking again. You were looking for something and you didn't know where it was. You were like a blind man in a dark room with a blindfold. looking for the handle that didn't exist. Someone described psychology that way. And I thought to myself this past week, you know, before I was saved, two words would have described me besides lost. Empty and aimless. It looked like I had everything going for me, but I didn't. I was so empty and I was so aimless when it came to a real purpose in living. And salvation is like drinking a glass of water that quenched your spiritual thirst for eternal life so that you never need another drink again. And you see, that's the analogy the Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 4. And we pick up the story in verse 3. He, the Lord Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, he needed to go because he had an appointment with the woman at the well, though she didn't know anything about the appointment. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about 12 noon Jewish time. Now keep in mind that again, women did not normally collect water at noon in the hot part of the day. They normally collected water there at dawn when it was cool, and it would be the time to socialize and visit and catch up. There was no cell phones, no email, no Skype in those days. People actually visited with each other face to face. What a novel idea. But what is she doing there at noon then? Because she's a social outcast, rejected by the other women. In fact, the story would tell us that she had had five husbands and she was presently shacking up with someone who wasn't her husband. Furthermore, she was, verse 7, a woman of Samaria. Came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now keep in mind, Samaritans did not have dealings with the Jews and vice versa. In fact, male Jews would never talk to a Samaritan woman. In fact, they had a very low view of women. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for a Jewish man to wake up in the morning and thank God that he wasn't a Gentile and that he wasn't a woman. That's how chauvinist they were. But I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He crosses all the prejudice. He cuts across all the bias because he came to seek and to save that which is lost, like this Samaritan woman. And he gives a simple request, give me a drink. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Now, one of the things you've got to remember about Jesus Christ is he is colorblind. In the sense that God so loved the world, that Christ died for all, that God is not willing that any should perish. And when a church is grace-oriented and understands the truth of the gospel, people should feel a warm welcome and acceptance of that church. Why? Because there's a very level playing field for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. There's a very level provision of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we all qualify. That there's a very level condition for salvation, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And a very level result, we've all been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And that is why, if you even look over the congregation of Duluth Bible Church, there is a tremendous diversity here of people from various backgrounds, various cultures, various countries. I think demographically, in light of our city, we have a tremendous diversity, more than most. Why is that? Because the gospel is a need we all have. And when you trust Christ, you're part of the family. You're welcome. You know, it's harder to become a member in some churches than it is to go to heaven. And so Jesus reaches out to this Samaritan woman and makes a simple request. Give me a drink. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew, underline it, the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for good people. It's the gift of God. And who it is that says to you, give me a drink, namely the Son of God. You would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Now notice, He says the roles would have been reversed. Instead of me asking you for a drink, you'd have asked me for a drink. And I would have given you living water, something far better than what's in this well. You see, God offers us a gift. He offers to us living water. And once you've tasted the joy of God's salvation and fellowship, why would you ever go back to the Boone's Farm of the world? Some of you know what Boone's Farm is. I was introduced to it in ninth grade. It's terrible. Yeah, there's an amen. Okay. Verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Does she get it? Doesn't have a clue. Are you greater than your father Jacob, than our father Jacob? Well, the fact is he was, or he is, who gave us the well and drank from it, and as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Mark it down, it'll happen. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, time for Greek 101. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, when I was growing up, you know, I did not like grammar. I didn't like English. I don't know if I liked anything. But grammar was clearly at the top. And it wasn't until after I got saved that I wanted to learn the Bible and began to learn grammar and learn English grammar and then Greek and so forth. But here's a little Greek lesson. Very simple. In fact, thinking of living water, ushers, can you get me another one? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks in the present tense, current or continual action, in other words, whoever drinks right now or keeps on drinking of this physical water will thirst again. But whoever drinks, now here's a shift in the Greek, it doesn't come out in the English. Whoever drinks, aorist tense, completed action at a point in time, of the water that I shall give him, spiritual water, will never thirst. In other words, one drink quenches forever. But the water that I shall give him spiritually will become in him a fountain of water springing up into what? Everlasting life. Now, if at some time after you've been saved by the grace of God and have received eternal life as a gift, and if during your Christian life you could lose, forfeit, or give back your salvation by your sin, failure, choice, or will, you would what? Thirst again. But Jesus Christ says to everyone who receives, thank you, the gift of God's salvation, that you will what? Never thirst again. For you have eternal or everlasting life. And though time doesn't permit us to read the rest of John 4, the story becomes clear that this sinful Samaritan woman with no spiritual claim to fame, who was thirsting for something in her life she could not find, eventually understood who she was talking to and put her trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And He quenched her thirst forever. How about you? Have you accepted the gift of God? Have you drank the living water of eternal life so that you will never thirst again and your eternal destiny will be settled forever? Reason number 6. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure. Why? Because Jesus Christ has promised that you shall not come into condemnation. Look at John chapter 5 with me and verse 24. Again, Jesus Christ is speaking here. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Now, the phrase "most assuredly," translated in the King James, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," is really a Hebrew expression that says, basically, you can write it down twice as true. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word," Jesus said, "and believes in him who sent me," believes what God says about his son, "has," present tense, right now, indicative mood, it's a fact, "everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but it's past," perfect tense, indicative mood, "from death into life." They say, well, what's the perfect tense? It means that a point in time in the past, when you believe, you get everlasting life with the results continuing in the present that you could never lose it. It's yours. It's secure. And that's why you shall not come into condemnation. Because you've passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. Now, if you could lose your salvation, you would come into condemnation or eternal judgment before God. But God guarantees the opposite, which means your salvation is eternal and secure. And that's fantastic. Dear friends, God's condemnation is not anything less than an eternal hell or lake of fire. And God loves you so much, and God desires to save you so deeply, that he bankrupt heaven and sent his only son to take the death penalty in your place so you could flee the wrath to come by fleeing in faith to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you ever come by faith to Jesus Christ as your Savior? For if you have come to Jesus Christ, there's a great promise waiting for you in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, in verse 35, in this bread of life discourse, where Jesus is likening himself to the manna God gave to Israel after the Exodus, Jesus said to him, "I am the bread of life." Catch this. "He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst," just like Jesus told the woman at the well. In other words, if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, because Jesus Christ has promised to never cast you out. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." That's your problem. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now here's Greek lesson number 2. That phrase, "by no means," is a combination of two little Greek words. The one is "ou," which means "no," and the second is "may," which means "no." It is a double negative. Now, we know in English, if you remember English grammar, you're not to use a double negative. As I said before, it's a no-no to do that, okay? But what this is saying is, under no conditions, under no circumstances, will Christ ever cast you out. In fact, various translations capture the thought of "ume." Look at this. Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 16, 22, "Peter took the Lord Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change or be converted and become like little children, childlike faith, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 24, 35, the Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And that is why in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will by no means never cast out." Now I ask you, when you came to Christ by faith in him, did Christ know completely what he was getting? Did he know what you were like? Did he know who you were? Did he know all of your sins, not only before salvation, but after? He sure did. And if God accepted you when you came by faith to Christ, even though you were an ungodly sinner who deserved his judgment, why would God later cast you out due to your sin, backsliding, apostasy, and unfaithfulness? That is why verse 37 absolutely assures you that Jesus Christ will never cast you out. Isn't that great? So the question is, have you ever come to Jesus Christ by faith? And if you haven't, you can come today. And if you trust in Jesus Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, number 8, because it is God's will for you never to be lost. Never to be lost. Continuing in John chapter 6, we see in verse 38, Christ said, "For I have come down from heaven like manna, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is that will? "And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose," now underline it, "nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now the Father's will is that Christ would lose what? A few? No. Some really slippery ones? No. The really carnal ones? No. The apostate ones? No. Everyone that comes to Christ will never be cast out. He will lose none. None. And if Christ says he'll never lose none, then why would you have to wonder once you're saved whether you will ever be lost? Think of the song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Lost." I was thinking here yesterday about the words of our hymns and how dramatically different they would be when wrong theology is inserted. Now think about this. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved for a moment a wretch who is hanging in there like me. I once was lost and I can be again, but now I'm found, at least for a while. Was blind, but now I see, I think." How about this one? "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine for a while. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, though I might not make it there. Heir of salvation, at least for a few days. Purchase of God, I think I am. Born of the Spirit, though I may need to have it again. Washed in his blood." Or how about this one? "Jesus, my Lord, will love me for a while. From him some power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him, I think, for a while, maybe. Now I belong to Jesus. For a while he belongs to me. Just for the years of time, perhaps. But I'm not sure for eternity. Aren't you glad that many of the hymn writers of the past had it right? What does God promise to the believer in Christ in these verses? That Jesus Christ will lose nothing, which means that the believer in Christ will never be lost. Now that's eternal security. And dear friends, what Jesus Christ offers you is dramatically superior to what the government does. And I say that because Fox News reported last week that two agencies within the Department of Homeland Security reported lost nearly 1,000 computers in the fiscal year 2008, costing taxpayers approximately $13.3 million. According to documents obtained via the Freedom of Information Act by Todd Shepard of the Independence Institute, inventories of lost, stolen, and damaged equipment indicate that Immigration and Customs Enforcement and Customs and Border Protection lost at least 985 computers combined. Quote, when I look at these inventories with my own eyes, page after page, I still think there's a good chance that we're dealing with some significant security breaches. Really? And possibly insider theft. Wow, insightful, said John Caldera, president of Independence Institute. You really have to look at these inventories and go through them page after page to get an idea of how obnoxious these losses are. Homeland Security. Lost. Eternal security. Never lost. Aren't you glad what God offers you in His grace is so much superior? Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He died that we could live, that He paid for our sins that we could be forgiven, that He gave His life so we could have eternal life. And that while we had nothing to offer to Him, you have everything to offer to us through Him. Eternal life, salvation. A new birth. Our souls never thirsting again for eternal life. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. For those here today who know Him as Savior, may they rejoice afresh in Him, in His work, in His power, in His grace, and His guaranteed eternal salvation. May it thrill us afresh, dear Father, and cause great joy in our hearts to know that our eternal destiny is forever settled. And that in the meantime, we can grow in grace and live a life that honors You, because we know we'll never be abandoned. We know we'll never be forsaken. We know will never be lost again. And Father, for anyone here today who's never yet been saved, may they realize You're tapping your toe, wanting to give them personally the gift of salvation. You're offering it to them. It's been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're drawing them, but You are such a perfect gentleman, You will not force them to accept it for themselves or believe it. But Father, I pray You would bless them with that sense of restlessness in their soul, that sense of vacuum, that sense of uncertainty, until they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And being justified by faith, they have peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. and know beyond the shadow of a doubt, I've been saved and that forever by your amazing grace. And Father, we know we have family and friends and others who don't know the gospel, haven't been saved, or are unsure of their eternal destiny. And Father, I pray that we could even be directed of you to reach out to them in love and care and compassion, to share with them as you give opportunity the wonderful message of the gospel and the wonderful guarantee that we have right now everlasting life the moment we put our faith in Christ and His finished work alone. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. If you'd like to take out your hymn books, number 417, let's sing together, "Now I Belong to Jesus," and notice the chorus. "Now I belong to Him, now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." Let's stand as we sing to the Lord. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus the Savior freed me from sin that long had enslaved. His precious blood He gave to redeem. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to